So today we'll be looking at Psalm 3, which you can find on page 772 in the Church Bibles. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.
Thanks, Sarah, and good morning, everyone. My name's Cam Maxwell. I'm one of the pastors here. I just want to add my welcome to Joe's from earlier. It's wonderful as the year gets underway to see many of our regulars have been off on holidays returning and plenty of newcomers and guests and visitors this morning. A big welcome to you all. I want to start with a bit of a story. The worst kind of news reached this guy at a pretty surprising time. It was surprising because everything had actually been going pretty well. His life had been full of chaos and danger, but actually the last few years, things had settled and really calmed down. If this man had been a long and actually bloody journey to secure the throne, to secure the peace of the kingdom and get the borders in order, to consolidate his power, the kingdom this man ruled over, it was actually finally settled. There was stability, there was peace, and things were going really well. I mean, this king had wondered. There'd been rumours, but he never thought this would actually happen. See, this moment came and it changed everything. A messenger burst into his room and this guy's covered in sweat and dust. He's desperate for breath. Your Majesty, it's your son. He's gathered an army. He's coming to take your throne and he's not far away. You need to run. So it's here that King David learns that his son Absalom, he's won the hearts of Israel. Absalom has recruited to his side some of David's most trusted advisors and men. And now his own son is coming for his crown. And so David and everyone else with him, they flee. They get out of Jerusalem running for their lives as quick as they can before Absalom kills them all. His own son, can you imagine it? Fleeing for your life from your own child. I mean, it was a complicated relationship though. David's own colossal failing as a man, as a husband and as a king, it caused all kinds of family chaos, and Absalom was at the center and at the worst of that chaos, actually. David had to live with the consequences of his own sin, wrecking family relationships, but at the end of the day, David loved his son, but now he had to run from him. David's day had started like any other, I guess, eating his royal cornflakes out of his royal bowl, but then in a moment, the whole world just crashed down. He heads out of Jerusalem and he's rejected really by his own people. They once celebrated him as their favourite king. He's been betrayed by one of his own, one of those closest to him. And with death closing in on him, David makes his way up the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. Perhaps the worst thing, as David goes, he wonders, will God actually save me? He doesn't know. David had been a far from perfect king, and maybe Absalom rebelling and coming for him, maybe that was the chickens coming home to roost. Maybe this is God's way of saying, David, you're done. I'm not going to put up with your sin anymore. It's too much. Now, if you take notes and want to read up on that story, this very dramatic part of David's life, 2 Samuel 15 is the place to go. It'd be great to set aside some time this week, read 2 Samuel 15. It's one of the most dramatic parts of David's life, which was a life full of drama. It's well worth a read if you're able. Now, my guess is none of us here have had our own children raise up an army against us and run us out of the city. That's a particularly bad sort of a day, isn't it? I doubt that's happened to any one of us. But still, many of us will know something of what David experienced that terrible day. Sudden bad news that sent the world crashing. Perhaps you thought you were safe. Perhaps you were assuming many good years in front of you, and now you don't know. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone really close to you somehow. Perhaps there's been a really painful family breakdown or a fear that actually everything you've worked towards might just crumble away. All of us have faced, and in fact, all of us someday will face something of what David experienced that day. A day so bad we can only wonder, where is God in all this and will he save me? And so we come to Psalm 3. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Psalm 1, Psalm 2. And if you've been here, if you've caught up online on those sermons, or just if you're kind of familiar with Psalm 1 and 2, you'll perhaps know that these Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, express some of the greatest truths in the most wonderful ways in all the Scripture, actually. Psalm 1 gives us this wonderful picture of God blessing, especially blessing His righteous one. And we just get this description, everything they do prospers. And you think, wow, that sounds good. Psalm 2 is all about King David celebrating the certain promises God has made to him as God's appointed king. The promise that David will sit on the throne and that throne will last and he'll rule over the nations somehow. Psalm 1 and 2 are beautiful in the massive promises they make, God's promises to his king and to the people who belong to his king, the biggest sorts of promises. And so with Psalm 1, Psalm 2 in the background, we get to Psalm 3, it does feel like a massive gear change. It's a really clunky grinding of gears. It's a different pace, different tone, and a very different focus. Not the big, big promises, but just it feels like in Psalm 3, reality kind of crashes into Psalm 1 and 2 and says, well, this all sounds good, but what do we do with these big promises of God when life is just chaos and terrible? What do you do with that? Psalm 3 takes us straight into that chaos of what life can be like. And because of that, I think Psalm 3 shows us how the promises of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 look even sweeter and even greater for us. Because Psalm 3, like the rest of the Psalms, help us bring those great promises of God, these big, lofty promises, they help us bring those promises into the mess of life, into reality, and deep into our hearts. Now, before we look closely at Psalm 3, just for a minute or two, I want to just touch on helpful ways to go about reading the Psalms. The main thing I want to say is to remember that the Psalms are often not about us. The Psalms are often not about us, at least not directly about us. The Psalms are for us. They're written for us, for our great joy, for our great benefit and help. And they are about us and our lives, but not always directly. I'll explain what I mean. Psalm 3 is written by David. If you have your Bible open in front of you, you'll see just before verse 1, this is a psalm of David when he fled Absalom. So it's written by David, about David, but it's written about him as the king of Israel. He's not just an average person just thinking about stuff. Just like Psalm 2 is all about God's king, David has some very specific promises from God because he's the king. And so often in the Psalms, like here in Psalm 3, we're reading about the king and his trust in God's promises, that God will keep his promises to him, the king. So Psalm 3 is all about David and his situation, except for the very last line, which makes us realize this is about us as well. The end of verse 8, if you have it open there, verse 8, David the king, he expects to be delivered by God, and he knows that's a good thing for his people. So have a look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. What we see here is that what is good for the king, for God's king, is good for God's people. It's through the king that God will bless Israel. And so as Christians reading the psalm, we can actually go a step further. Because yes, these psalms are about God's anointed king David in the first instance. But actually, even more than that, they're about Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. It means appointed king, anointed king. That's what the word Christ means. So what happens here in Psalm 3 in David's life is actually fulfilled in a much bigger, even better way by Jesus. This is true of all the Psalms. In Luke, we see Jesus say, he says this himself about the Psalms. It's up on the screen, I think, Luke 24. Jesus said to his disciples, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So the Psalms point us to the great king, the king greater than David. It points us to the king who was the rightful ruler of Israel, who was once celebrated by Jerusalem, but then who was betrayed by one of his closest friends and had the whole nation turn on him like David did, and who, just like David, walked up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, like David, at the shadow of death closing in on him. So Psalm 3 shows us how Jesus, as the king, trusted in God's promises. And because of this, like it says in verse 8, we, those who call on Jesus, we, his people, find ourselves under his blessing. That's what's going on here. And so as we belong to Christ, as we follow him in his ways, what we find is the promises God makes to his king, like in Psalm 2, they extend to all of us as well, because we share in all the benefits that Christ receives. So what we're going to do is we go through this psalm. We'll do three things. We'll see the faith of David as he first sort of explores life and reality under God's promise. That's David. Next, we'll see the faith of Jesus and how Jesus fulfills this psalm in its truest and fullest way. And so finally, then we'll see how what is true for first for David, then for Christ, is true for us as well. That's what we're going to do today. There's a lot of background. There's all the background, hopefully. So let's get into Psalm 3. And again, it'd be great to keep it open in front of you as we look together. Let's start at verse 1 and 2, and how this is how David describes his flight from Absalom. This is what he says. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. It is a desperate situation, isn't it? Look how many times he used that word many. Many foes, many rise up against me. Many say, you're not going to get help from God this time. If you remember Psalm 2 from last week, this is exactly what God's king expects. We expect rebellion against God's king from many. And even if, like in Psalm 2 last week, even if God is completely in control, it doesn't look like it here, does it? Not to human eyes, at least. Not from David's perspective. The odds are not good. If you read the full story of 2 Samuel, you'll see as David flees, old enemies come out of the woodwork. They throw stuff at him and are pretty mean to him. They say things, like they're just kicking him while he's down, basically. They're saying to him, David, you deserve this, and we're going to spit on your grave, basically, is what they say. Adding insult to injury, that God's not going to save you, David. You're done. Much the same way, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, was celebrated, welcomed as the Messiah. Within a week, an angry mob basically has arranged for his death. He was led out of the city, surrounded by many. Some wept, others cursed him. And on the cross, they're calling out to him, call yourself a savior. You can't even save yourself. God is not going to save you. Of all the pains for David and Jesus, all the pains they had to endure, that taunt, I think, must have been the most painful. God's not going to save you. That thought, maybe God has turned his back, is perhaps the most devastating thought of all. Our own days of disaster, whenever they may come or may have come, they of course won't look the same as for David or for Jesus. But maybe we will feel alone. Maybe we'll feel like the whole world is against us. Perhaps we won't be directly attacked from people who really hate us. That might not happen, but it may feel like we've been abandoned, left to fend for ourselves in a time of need. And everything we once thought were signs of God's kindness to us, it all just sort of disappears and we wonder. And it's not just raining, it's not just pouring. It feels like the roof has collapsed in. Everything's just going wrong. We know what people are like too, don't we? And if they don't hate us, perhaps we'll find in our time of weakness, we just worry that others will kick us while we're down or they'll take advantage of our position. Then the worst sort of thought occurs, the voice we can't shake. God won't deliver you. He's not going to help you. When we're at our most vulnerable, when we're at our lowest, that's often when we hear that sort of voice the loudest, isn't it? The Bible describes Satan as the accuser. The accuser, and that's the accusation he can level against us. God won't deliver you because you don't deserve it. God won't give you eternal life on that day of judgment. You're not good enough. You don't have enough faith. You've messed up too much. Look, says the accuser, here are some memories of your own sin. I'm going to just play back for you in the dark watches of the night. Just watch along. He accuses us with, here's the times you lied to your own family. Here's the times you so blatantly looked out for your own interests, so selfishly you crushed those around you. Here's your internet history. Here's the time you failed to stand up for the name of Jesus. And here's that time 10 years ago that you've thought about every day since that you just desperately hope no one will ever find out about what you did. The accuser tells us, God doesn't love you. He's not going to deliver you. And those sorts of accusations are crushing. They could lead to despair. And they could make us think, well, actually, this horrible situation here, maybe this is God's punishment. But that would be to listen to false accusations, to lies. See, if we belong to Jesus as our King, no matter what Satan would try and accuse us of, whatever legal argument he tries to make against us, God has promised that his people, he will count us as righteous. He will see us as perfect. He will see us as perfect despite our history. He will see us as perfect because our King is perfect and we belong to him. God has nothing left to judge us for because he sees in us the perfections of Christ. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that just freeing? See, what is true for our King Jesus is true for us too. Jesus is the righteous one. He is totally good in God's eyes. And so that becomes totally true of us as his people, no matter what. Those accusations have no power over us. We've been washed clean. Praise God. So verses 1 and 2, for David and for Jesus, they know and they feel the world is crumbling around them. It's going badly. They don't just pretend everything is okay. And so then verses 3 to 4 model for us what to do when the world is crumbling, to turn to the promises of God and to be reassured of our ultimate safety and peace. So have a look with me, verses 3 to 4. This is David in the middle of chaos. He stops and he intentionally thinks about what God is like. Verse 3, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain." Kind of like an invisible force field around him, David knows God is his protector, a shield around him. And actually, in David's case, he's fought countless battles. He's had a very dangerous life. He has actually seen God protect him time and time again, literally from stones and arrows and things. As he's saying that, he's saying about God is my shield. He's saying his trust that God is powerful. He's powerful. David here also speaks about God lifting his head high, sort of restoring him or lifting him up. The kind of idea is that God does lift up the humble. He restores the downcast. That is, David here is trusting God is good. In time of crisis, he assures himself, first, God is powerful, and second, God is good. That is exactly the way that Jesus trusts in his heavenly Father as well. In the famous moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is anticipating the horrors of the cross. Jesus prays, "Your will be done." Isn't that just the ultimate expression of trust? Okay, I'm in your hands. I'm trusting in your power. I'm trusting in your goodness. It's a trust that God will keep his promises and restore Jesus to life. David and Jesus, they both expect God's answer to their cry for help. They expect it. That's because, as we saw last week in Psalm 2, God had made very big promises to his appointed king, to his Messiah. That's verse 4. Both David and Jesus, they expect God to answer their cry. Now, should we? Should we expect God to answer our cry for help? I often find myself running late. That happens way too much. And when that's happening, I tend to find myself earnestly, desperately praying that God will provide a convenient car park. Anyone done the same? Yeah? Now, I know it's not the same as being attacked by an army led by my own son. It's not the same, not the same kind of level. But when I call out to the Lord, should I expect that he'll answer me from his holy hill? For a car park? Well, if not that, then what? Where do we draw the line about what to expect God to help us in? So what's different for us compared to David is that God has promised his king will rule forever. David has a very clear promise about that. God hasn't promised me that. He hasn't promised me a convenient life with great parking or a good run in traffic. In fact, he hasn't promised to spare us from the chaos of life at all. Not from danger, not from chaos. Now, of course, our God is kind and he does answer prayers with extraordinary kindness. Now, I do think I get a better run at parking and traffic than I probably should. But what God has promised his king means that his people, us, we get all the blessings that come through the king. And so we know for sure our king will rule. He will rule for eternity. And one day, all who belong to him will share in his glory, will share in his power. See, Psalm 3, it's a very humbling, very embarrassing moment for David to flee from his own kingdom, for his own son. How humiliating. But he says, as the king, he knows the Lord will lift his head high. The Lord will lift his head high. How humiliating, but he knows. He trusts. He will be restored somehow. Jesus trusted his Father's promise enough to go to the cross, to be humiliated, to be mocked, to be sort of publicly torn apart and shamed. But he did that trusting that God would lift his head high to restore him. Jesus trusted he would be vindicated. Philippians puts it this way, the way that God lifted Jesus' head. This is Philippians chapter 2, again up on the screen. Being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. That's lifting him up, lifting his head. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So what God has promised his king, it extends to his people. It extends to us. It means that the way we expect God to deliver for us is the same as for Jesus. It's similar. That is, we may not find him rescuing us from our biggest problems, what we think are our biggest problems. He may. God does rescue us from many things. But what he has promised to do is to rescue us from our actual biggest problem, sin and death. See, God's people, we will follow the same pathway as our king. We may find ourselves humbled in this world. We often feel like the minority or we're the butt of jokes. We find that living our lives with our goals, with our kind of desire to honour our king, doesn't impress people around us. We kind of often look like the losers, I think, as Christians in the world's eyes. But God has promised to lift our heads. That is, he has promised to vindicate us, to show the whole world those weak, unimpressive Christians are actually glorious, because they belong to his king. Many of you will know the name Nelson Mandela. As a young man, he was a lawyer first, and then he got more and more involved in political groups and activism that was opposing the racist and oppressive government of the time. Mandela was imprisoned for 27 years. 27 years. Can you imagine? The prime years of his adult life, in pretty appalling conditions mostly. Remarkably, as many of us know the story, Mandela went on to become the president of South Africa, and he went from this lowly prisoner enduring through the worst to widely loved, universally respected as a wonderful man and leader. Now, this is kind of the shape of the life of all God's people. Perhaps though Mandela had vindication in this life, his head was lifted here and now, and David, in his own drama with Absalom, spoiler alert, God saved him. He restored David to the throne. His head was high. He was vindicated as the rightful king in this life. But for Jesus and for his people, it's actually far bigger than that. We expect that actually our lives may well be humbled, plagued with problems, even up until our dying breath, because it's then that we're lifted up. The Bible describes how those who trust Jesus, we are children of God, children of the royal family, actually. And there will come a day when that glorious truth is revealed to the whole universe. It's just not yet. Our vindication still is to come. Our lifting up, our sharing in the glory of the majesty of the King, that's still awaiting us. But in the meantime, of course, we can cry out in the same way as David and as Jesus, trusting in the same goodness and power of our Heavenly Father, expecting full well that God will keep his big promises to never leave us, to never forsake us, to be our shepherd, leading us, guiding us through all the dangers of life until we see him in glory. I think that's that big picture promise about our eternal security that we see coming through verses 5 and 6 here. Have a look with me again from verse 5. Remember, David's being chased out of town, fearing for his life. He's prayed for God to help him. He's remembered what God is like, he's powerful, he's good. Amazingly, verse 5, he then says, I lay down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. I think most of us at some point have had a bad night's sleep, perhaps worried about something you can't shake. You toss and you turn, your mind's spinning in a kind of a half-dreaming, not very thoughtful, not very logical way. Just you can't sort of stop your mind spinning, you can't sleep. I don't think any of us had that problem of being kept awake by tens of thousands of deathly soldiers encircling our house. That's an unusually stressful kind of moment, I reckon. I don't think I'd sleep at all during that. But this is an incredible thing for David to say, isn't it? He's going to lie down and sleep. Tens of thousands around him. He's going to sleep. He's expressing that even though his situation is still terrible, nothing's changed. His situation is terrible, but he has placed himself in God's hands. He knows there is nothing else he can do. In fact, there is nothing better he can do. And so he sleeps. More importantly, he realizes that he wakes again because he is sustained by God. He's in God's hands. Interesting thing, though, if you read the story, you realize David didn't just sit around and sort of go to sleep and see whether he wakes up dead or not. Weird sentence. David literally fled. He traveled as far away as he possibly physically could get from danger until he couldn't go any further. Which I think tells us it's still a good idea not to be reckless and assuming God will save no matter what we do. That is, this is not a case of just let go and let God. That's not what God asks of us. He asks us to use our wisdom. But still, we all know how little we can control the world around us. And so when we have done all we can, we can entrust ourselves to God's care, leaving the rest to him. Because we all know that ultimately, we only sleep and wake again because God sustains us. Karina and I, a few years back, for some reason, we found ourselves in a tent one night with a 2-year-old and a 3-month-old. They're our kids, so it's not the weird part about this story. The odd part is we ended up in a tent with kids that young at all, but that's a different story. Anyway, we set up our tent far as away as we could from these massive trees, huge branches, and being sensible, we didn't want to set up under them. We set away as far as we could in the campsite we had. But during the night, there was some gale force winds. Like, I'm not talking stiff breezes here. This is like literally things are blowing everywhere. Through the campground the next morning, it was like an apocalyptic scene, like tents just flattened, tent poles broken, anything not tied down had been blown away forever, towels, camping chairs, you name it, it was gone. So in a night like that, in a tent, not far from massive trees, you can imagine me lying awake 3 a.m. in the morning, 4 a.m. in the morning, 5 a.m. in the morning, just hearing the wind lashing the big trees nearest. The only thing I can think is, how far will a big branch fly through the wind? It's one of those moments of being very vulnerable that I think reminds us we're actually vulnerable all the time. It's just we don't always realize it. There is no guarantee that we'll go to sleep and wake up the next morning. It's only by the hand of God sustaining us through each moment that we continue to live. So anyway, though, you see Jesus, he slept happily through a storm on a boat. The storm so ferocious that experienced fishermen thought they were going to drown. Jesus sleeping peacefully. He knew his time hadn't yet come. He knew his Father would sustain him further. But when Jesus knew his time had come, that it was time to lie down in the sleep of death, amazingly, Jesus still prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." David speaks in Psalm 3 of trusting God to sleep through the night, but Jesus fulfills that in a far bigger way, doesn't he? Trusting that God the Father would sustain him even through the sleep of death, that he would rise him again from the dead. What an extraordinary level of trust. And so our Lord Jesus, he gives us, because he rose from the dead, such great assurance that we can trust God to sustain us too, even through death. And so as we face those sleepless nights surrounded by problems or threats to our well-being or those of the well-being of those we love, sometimes we're worried about our standing before God. Here we've been encouraged to follow our Saviour's model to pray. Sounds so obvious, and of course we should jump straight to that, but it's amazing how long I find myself dwelling on problems I can't do anything about before I actually pray about those things. I'm far too slow. See, in prayer, we're expressing our trust that God will sustain us. In prayer, we're expressing our trust that trust in God's promise that nothing can separate us from his love. We express our trust that we trust Jesus' promise that those who come to him, he will never let go. He will never forsake. And so as we pray in those dark nights of the soul, we may find our situation doesn't change much. It may get worse, actually. But everything can change in ourselves, in our hearts, when we settle into a resolute trust that God sustains us. He is the one who gives life. And in his power and his goodness, he will do that. And the resurrection of Jesus gives us that ironclad reason for our hope. Well, the final few verses, verse 7 and 8, they end with a very confident, triumphant feel, don't they? Verse 7, David prays that God would rise up, basically go to battle for him, defeat my enemies, embarrass them, humble those who have risen up against the king's anointed. And sure enough, again, if you have time to read 2 Samuel, we see ultimately this is what God does for David. And as we read about Jesus, we see exactly the same thing, don't we? That in his death, Jesus defeats, he humbles the powers of evil and darkness. That is, Satan's accusations have no power. They're just all empty words now. And in his resurrection, Jesus is delivered from death itself. It's extraordinary. But where this finishes is, like I mentioned earlier, it's with our great encouragement. Because of our King Jesus, the last line, verse 8, points to us. May your blessing be on your people. David has run for his life, and he, of course, he's worried about himself, he's worried about his family, he's worried about his, you know, his legacy, all that sort of stuff. But verse 8, his focus shifts away from himself to his people. He sees, verse 8, deliverance comes from the Lord, but that's not about him. His deliverance is not about him, ultimately. It's for the blessing of the people. God's appointed king being delivered is for the blessing of God's people. I think verse 8 really stands out in this psalm, showing us that God's king, in the midst of chaos, recognizes his delivery is ultimately, it's not about him, it's about us. This is a king who doesn't think first about himself, but of us. Jesus faced death for us. He entrusted himself to God's deliverance through death because he loves us. It's through our glorious king we receive all these blessings from God. And so as we go through 2025, the year's really getting underway now, isn't it? Our school's going back soon, it's all really getting underway. As the year gets underway, I think we should be very confident as God's people. Confident, not that our year will be smooth, not overconfident that our year's going to be easy or fun, let's hope so. But confident that God loves his king. And confident that God has given that king, our Lord Jesus, eternal rule. And so we can be supremely confident that God loves us. And that he has appointed us to serve this king, being blessed by this king and ruling his kingdom with him into eternity. These are great things to give us confidence and joy through this year. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we praise you for your power, for the way that you protect and shield us, even in ways we'll never really know about. We praise you for your goodness, for your desire to bless us. And so please help us have deep trust in your power and your goodness, especially through those darkest of nights. And so please help us find that beautiful peace and deep security in your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, for having that trust in the promises of your Heavenly Father, that you would endure death and forsakenness so that we might have life. Please give us great joy and unshakable confidence that our faith in you means we'll have our heads lifted high and help us look forward to the day we'll share in your glory forever. Amen.